We can turn to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to continue a study in Luke, and this is probably the last of my series. I'm a little stubborn regarding Christmas. I think I'm a little rebellious. When I was growing up, I'd ride my bike, and it really was astounding to me. That I tell people this all the time. I'm sorry if I repeat the same stories over and over. But I'd ride out like the day after Christmas, the day of Christmas, people putting their Christmas trees out to the street. I can't fathom that. I mean, I know you got to do it at some point, but not the day of Christmas. It's like, really, that's scary. The world just forgets about Christmas. The day after, they're done with it. We are not done with Christmas. Amen. Christmas is part, we call it the incarnation, and it's part and parcel of our redemption. He became flesh so that he could redeem us. We looked at all these verses over the last coming weeks, and we've been looking at the birth narratives in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 1 and 2. And I wanted to just sort of cap it off, and we're not really going to go verse by verse through chapter 3. We just don't have time. But I wanted to sort of end the series with sort of the product. You know, Christ has come, now what is the whole idea? And guys in the sound booth, I've got a slide. I don't know if you have that ready to put up. Oh, yeah, look at that. These are the points. We're going to get to this in a minute, but I just wanted to show you where we're going, because the key question, and you're going to hear it in the text as I read this in a moment, is what shall we do then? Now, of course, in the context, that question is immediate, but I'm applying it in a bigger sense. Christ has come, what shall we do then? I believe on this first day of the year, that's a worthy question for us to ask. Amen? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word. Father, we thank You for the Bibles that we carry. We thank You for the lives that this book has cost, like Tyndale and others who have literally given them their lives to translate this book. Of course, the apostles and others who first put pen to paper, Your Holy Spirit guiding the entire process so that we could have in our hands Your full revelation, Lord, of Your will and Your plan for the world, but also Your full revelation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts now through the Spirit, through Your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 3, and I need to get to Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a great way to introduce your sermon to people, isn't it? I just love John the Baptist, you know. He's just on fire, right? Verse 8. "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than what which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be contented with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of his shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now, this is really the product of the birth narrative. Because if you go back to especially what? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, you see the introduction, especially in Luke, of John's whole genesis of Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother, and how all that came about. So when you track through, this is the next most logical thing that we see. But for us, it really is a fire in our bellies, isn't it? I mean, it should. I mean, is this not a wake-up call? I mean, the question is the right question. What shall we do then? But I want to warn us with that question for a moment, because you need to understand the context that question is being stated in. Because if we deal loosely with this text, you might walk away and say, okay, well, these good deeds are things that we need to do in order to be saved. In order to have a right relationship with God, we need to do these good deeds. And we'll look at them. Because that, I think, needs to be our focus for the new year as believers. But see, that's the point. We're believers. See, the context of the people coming to see John is they were coming. What does it say in the beginning of the passage? It's verse number 3. Luke 3:3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the issue of sin and the issue of repentance is on the table and is being considered. See, if you're talking about repentance, now we can talk about the whole issue of a relationship with God. If you're not willing to consider your sin and repent of your sin, I'm sorry, you can forget a relationship with God. Because sin separates us from God. And the question becomes, well, how are you even going to reach God? Well, isn't this the whole purpose of Christmas? God reached down to us and handed to us on our front doorstep salvation. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you go into all the Old Testament passages about shepherds and how the sheep. I think I showed a video. It's been some time. I think we were going through the book of Zechariah, and it was the video of the sheep. Did I show that? And it was a sheep that the shepherd had pulled out of a craggy sort of crack, and the sheep was stuck down in the crack. He pulled the sheep out of the crack, and then he let go, and the sheep took off and went right back into the crack. I just love that. Sheep are so dumb, aren't they? But I'm really talking about me. I mean, we can be so dumb. And we just go right back to it. And what does the Lord do? He pulls us right out again. See, listen, there is no work that we can do that earns us a relationship with God, that grants unto us salvation. It's not by works, but it's by His mercy that He saved us, Paul writes to Titus. So here, the people are asking him, what shall we do then? Because they've already come forward for the remission of sin. They're already repenting of their sin. And he's saying it to them. He's saying, who hath warned you when he's talking about this, when he's starting his sermon here, verse number 7, he says to the multitude, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when I think of verse number 7, I'm seeing this mixed multitude in my own mind. Because we know at one point from some of the other, you look at Matthew and some of the other narratives in this, there were Pharisees there. There were scribes that had come and they were asking John things. And they were challenging John just the same way they challenged Jesus. So here, is he talking to the common sinner or is he talking to the Pharisees? Who exactly is he talking to? Luke doesn't make it clear. And so that fuzziness, I think, works to Luke's advantage. He may be addressing those that are not willing to repent, those who claim that they don't have any sin. But it doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus said, I haven't come for well people. I've come for sick people. Yeah, you remember that? Remember when he said that? But see, the problem is everybody's sick. My wife and I were talking about going to the doctor and people who lie. You ever lie to your doctor? You shouldn't lie to your doctor. But some people, they go to the doctor and the doctor says, "Hey, do you do this and that?" "Oh, no, I don't ever do it." Do you eat eggs or do you, what's your, "Oh, no, I'm eating good." You know, it's, why do you lie to your doctor, right? Well, why would you lie to God and say, "Oh no, I'm fine, everything's good, everything's fine"? God already knows that you're not fine. But what Jesus is saying in this comment, "I haven't come for well people," isn't that you're not sick. It's that you deny your own sickness. And if you are in that state of denial, what Jesus is effectively saying, I can't help you. If you're not willing to consider your sin, you are, in a sense, outside of the help of God. And so here, he's talking to people who have come forward. They know they're doing wrong. They know they have a problem. He's talking here about this baptism of repentance. Now, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this, but we actually do see a difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the apostles, being baptized in Jesus' name. It is different. And there was, I think it's the book of Acts, Paul says, they start talking about, what baptism were you baptized with? Well, John the Baptist. Well, no, you have to be baptized in Jesus' name. So it is sort of interesting. But for our purposes today, the realization of why are they being baptized? It's because they are coming to God to repent of their sins. Isn't it interesting? You ever thought about this? No one ever says to John, "Why are you dunking people underwater?" Isn't dunking people backwards underwater sort of a strange activity? In the book of Acts, no one ever says, "Wait a minute, why are we doing this?" No one ever explains it. It's a foregone conclusion. Philip says, "You need to be baptized," to the eunuch. This has roots in the purification rites of the Levitical priesthood. They would have these washings. In fact, in the Qumran community, way out in the wilderness toward the Dead Sea, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, it was called the Qumran community, and they're basically like a monastery, essentially. And what they did is when they dug it up, you know what they found? They found all of these, like, baptismal pools. And this is part of the Old Testament. This is Book of Leviticus. This is purification rites that they did even in the temple and the wilderness tabernacle with the big laver, right? They would cleanse themselves. Well, this cleansing is ritual cleansing. You see, what God wants to do to you and me through your and my repentance, through your and my admission, Paul calls it confession. John calls it confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing really comes not from the water, it comes through the Holy Spirit. And so when John is baptizing, he's doing something that is firmly rooted in Old Testament tradition. So nobody wonders what he's doing. Everyone is saying, oh, yeah, this is a picture of the cleansing from the Spirit of God. And so what he says to them, and this is the key here, and I think the key for us in verse number 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And so this is going to lead him into the what shall we do now. But I want to show you something I just think is fascinating in the latter part of verse 8. He says, you know, he's balancing this with the first part of the verse. Bring these fruits worthy of repentance. Okay, remember that. And don't say we have Abraham to be our father. See, do you understand what he's saying? For the Jew to say we have Abraham to our father, which they literally said to Jesus, is like the Baptist saying, oh, I went forward when I was 5. I got baptized when I was a little kid. You know, I got saved at the Bill Rice Ranch. My parents took me to church all the time. I grew up in church. I memorized all the Bible. Folks, we do the exact same thing. Say not that you grew up in church. That's how John the Baptist would say it to us today. Who cares if you grew up in church? Is that going to save you? Who cares that you made a profession of faith at the building? Now, I'm speaking in a way to help us to understand that these things can be important. These things can be wonderful. I think it's great that a child makes a profession of faith when they're 5. I think it's great that a kid gets saved at the Bill Rice Ranch. I think all those things are great. But if your salvation is found in your personal relationship with Christ, and that's where it's anchored, then we can start having a conversation. But if your religion is anchored in the traditions that your family had growing up, then that's the wrong place to anchor it, folks. Because Baptists can be just like Catholics, who could be just like Mormons, who could be just like Jehovah's Witnesses. We all have a system that we anchor into and we say, well, I've always been like this. This is good because this is the way I grew up and my parents and my grandparents and everybody did this. And they were all fine. John says, don't say that. Because you know what? God can raise up people from these stones. Jesus literally said the same thing. But he says, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And so I want us to be careful with this. Because he's not saying, bring forth works and therefore you'll get saved. He's not saying that. I sometimes describe this for people as the upside down funnel. You ever see those wood chopping machines? There was a guy, they were chopping limbs. My neighbor was cutting some trees. And they have, I don't know what they call them, wood chippers or whatever. You know, people get hurt with the wood chippers. And it's like a big funnel. And it goes like this. And they take the branches and they stick it in. And it goes, and it just grinds it up. Where you would be, I actually saw limbs and then put them on a pile, but they just chop them up. And so you have the hopper, right? And you put the limbs in and it grinds them up and makes, you know, the chips and that sort of thing. So it goes in and it produces these wood chips, right? And we're used to that. The funnel, it goes in and it comes out. And that's kind of the way the common man looks at salvation. I take all my good works and I put them in the hopper. And I just put them in and I put in some more and I put in some more and I put in some more and then bing, out comes salvation. Just like that. Folks, we might smile and chuckle, and it is chuckle-worthy, I think, but in the tragic part is that's literally how I grew up. I thought if I put enough good works in the hopper, that at some point, what would come out is salvation. And then there I'd have it. But God's way literally is backward. Because what God does is there's literally nothing you and I can do. We are, the Bible calls us, lost. We have no hope. And then what God does at Christmas is He sends forth His Son. And we've seen this over and over. He sends forth a Savior. And it's right here, actually, in verse number 6. He's talking about these things. Well, verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight. Why? Because the King is coming. Because the salvation of God has come down from heaven, and now it is entering into the world, into the civilized, into the known world. This literally is the entrance of Christ into human history. And it says, verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, this is a double entendre in a sense, because one day, at that day, at the day of the Lord, we shall see the salvation of God. At the second coming of Christ, you will see the salvation of God. But you know what? When Jesus showed up at the banks of Jordan, and He'll do this soon, in the Gospel of John, He looks at Him and He says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So when you saw Jesus, listen to me, you saw the salvation of God. So God brings salvation. Okay, now the hopper, we flip the hopper upside down, right? And so God brings this salvation, and then out from the salvation flows what? Good work. See, God's ways are completely 180 degrees different than man's ways. We put it in the hopper and out comes salvation. God gives us salvation, and out of this inverted hopper comes all of these good works that are worthy of the repentance that is required for salvation. Amen? This is what He's talking about. He's saying it this way. He could be saying it this way too. Your works are an evidence of your relationship with God. You say, well, I got saved. I went forward when I was five. I went to the Bill Rice Ranch, and yeah, I grew up in church. Yeah, but you lie all the time, and you swindle people, and your life is a mess. So you tell me, what's more important, the works, the bad, evil works you do, or those little professions of faith that you have in your history? Do you understand what I'm saying? This is literally what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, walk the walk. Don't talk the talk without walking the walk. So He says, verse 8, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And don't make all these excuses, because verse 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Now, what does this mean? I really want to set this up before we get into the rest of what John the Baptist is saying. I think everyone here, I think you understand what the axe laid at the root of the tree means, right? We're in the last days. When you're about to chop a tree down, we were just talking about chopping down cherry trees. you kind of get your hands ready, you know, you get the gloves on, and you walk out, and you get your axe, and you know, you're going to chop the tree down, and you kind of look, and you go, okay, I'm going to chop right there. And you set the axe down, and you go over there, and you get ready, you know, roll up your sleeves. There's the axe sitting right there. It's at the root of the tree. Why? Because you're fixing to chop that booger down. See, God is about to bring all of human history to a close. And I want you to think about this, because this was written 2,000 years ago. So in some sense, we could sit here and say, that doesn't seem right. Elsewhere, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, it says that the day of the Lord is at hand. Does 2,000 years seem like it's at hand to you and me? It doesn't really seem like it's at hand. When you consider all of human history, you could probably argue it from that standpoint. But is the day of the Lord at hand? I would argue it is very much at hand. Let me say it this way. Is it possible that one of us could leave this church tonight, get in a car accident, and die before morning? It is very possible. When you die as a believer, the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Bible says the day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And I don't think we should sit here and say, well, you know, you're going to go to heaven, then you're going to sit around doing watercolors and playing harps for 2,000 years, waiting for this day of redemption. I'm sorry, time doesn't work like that in heaven. The Bible, I just quoted a verse that tells us the Bible acknowledges that time in this other dimension doesn't work the same way. So when you die, you are with the Lord. You are, in a sense, present at the consummation. Isn't this amazing just to even think about? You say, what do you mean by that? I don't know what I mean by that. I'm just reflecting back to us what we know in Scripture. We are gone from this time. We leave time and space and we enter into heaven with God. And guess what? When you're with God, you are at hand. And the day of the Lord is commencing, and it's coming, he says, quickly. So is the axe laid to the root? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Because we live our lives, the average human life is what, 75 years? 70, 75 years? I think it's expanding. I think it's lengthening. And that's good, and that's fine. But 75 years feels a little bit at hand to me. Knowing that at any point I can walk through this door and be with God, that feels at hand to me. He is absolutely right. The axe is laid to the tree. Therefore, verse 9, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. So he's still focused on this idea of fruit and work. And the people then said, verse 10, what shall we do then? So it's in this idea, it's in this flow of repentance that they're saying, please tell us, we're ready, we accept it, tell us what to do. Now this is pre-Christ, so you know, if Peter was preaching, what he would say is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But this is a John the Baptist moment, so we're going to give a little grace there, right? He answered and said to him, look at our first point here, verse 11, and we're going to track it on our little chart here on the overhead. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. That's the first part of verse 11. What does this mean? It means that you are doing works worthy of this repentance. You are doing works worthy of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You know, we forget this as believers. I know, listen, the gospel has to be preached, and we have to reach out, and we have to reach people for Christ. But how in the world are you going to reach people for Christ if you're not reaching their hearts? If all you're doing is reaching their heads, well, then with their heads, they're going to reject you. See, we have to reach people's hearts for Christ as well as their heads at the same time. In Luke chapter 18, in verse 22, Jesus said to one, he was talking to him about repentance. He was talking to him about eternal life. And he said, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You know, there's the saying, teach a man how to fish, and he'll have fish for life. Give man a fish, and he'll have fish for a day, and that sort of thing. And, you know, some of our attitude some of the time is, hey, buddy, go get a job. And do I think the guy needs to have a job? Oh, yeah, he definitely needs to have a job. But, you know, people need help, too. And Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name, you have a reward in heaven. You know what that tells me? I preach the gospel, and with the gospel, I give and I help at the same time. See, this costs me something. It doesn't cost me anything to hand someone a track and say, be warm, be filled. Here's the truth, buddy. Now go get a job. That's sowing a seed, but it's not going to be super effective. I'm talking about actual evangelism, actually reaching people for Christ will cost you something. Ask a missionary. What does a missionary do? They give up their life and they move to another country. Do you think it's easy to live in India? It's not. Do you think it's easy to live in Chile? Well, Pastor Farringer was telling me that it's chilly down in Chile. In the area where they're planning on going, it's cold. And, you know, you ask some of these missionaries, are you doing this because you want to? And the answer, I think the right answer would be, well, no, it's not because I want to. It's because I need to. It's because I have to. Why? Because this is the answer for the gospel. I give my life to someone else so they might know who Christ is. I give a cup of water, but I give it in the name of Jesus. It's a word and a work at the same time. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and listen to this, because this when I hear of rich, the word rich in the Bible, I just think American. It says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? This is Paul telling Timothy, you know, listen, it's about sacrifice. It's about giving to others. Not trusting, he says in 1 Timothy 6:17, not trusting in uncertain riches, but trusting in the living God. And he gives to us, therefore we give to one another. Amen? He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And then in the latter part of the verse, verse 11, he says, he that hath meat, let him do likewise, let him impart to another. It's instead of here physical objects, this is food. Matthew 25 says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Food is very personal. Food is difficult to give to people, isn't it? I mean, you can give someone, we had just someone who donated some blankets earlier today, and they said, do you have any folks that can use blankets? And we said, certainly, you know, we'll take them and we'll make sure that folks get them. We keep in the office these little cards for Publix, and they're little debit cards that you can swipe. And so, you know, we give it to folks, and then they can go down to Publix and they can get some food when they need it. And we have people that come by the church, and we do that on a regular basis. But you know what they do before they get a Publix card? They sit and listen to Pastor Farley preach them a sermon in the foyer, or Pastor Farringer, or the deacons. I can't tell you how many times I walk through the foyer and I see probably three men surrounding these poor couple sitting there coming for something from the church, and they're preaching them the gospel, handing them a Bible, handing them tracts, handing them stuff. He said, as much as you've done it to these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. I can imagine that John the Baptist is thinking about probably what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58:6 says, is not this the fast that I've chosen? There's a long argument going on in Isaiah 58, and they're talking about fastings and ritual fastings, that sort of thing. And God is accusing them of a type of hypocrisy. And he's saying, this is the kind of fast that you do. But let me tell you the kind of fast that I require. He says, this is the fast that I've chosen. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not thyself from thine own flesh? It's interesting, hiding yourself from your own flesh. What does that mean? It means that you may have a person who's a family member, might be a neighbor, someone close to you, and you just kind of turn your back and say, you know what, I got nothing to do with you. I'm not going to help you. And I know there's lots of people who make themselves hard to deal with. I totally understand that. But what John the Baptist is saying, is you can show the grace of God even to rebellious, foolish, yea, even stupid people. Because you know what? He showed his grace to a person just like that. Amen? I didn't deserve one bit of what God gave to me. But he kept coming after me time and time again. There are times in my life I was just so deep in foolishness. And I remember the moments that God was reaching out to me and holding me and keeping me. Yet in my sin, this is how God shows his love to us. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He that hath two coats, let him impart to one that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. And then to this other group, these are the publicans. That was to the people at large. This is to the publicans. So it kind of gives you the idea here. You know, Zacchaeus, you know, the publicans, tax collectors, Matthew. He says, exact no more than what is appointed to you. The tax collectors were able to collect taxes. The problem with tax collectors is they charge exorbitant rates and the people couldn't do anything about it. They would be allowed to have a rate, but the rates that they were charging were just not reasonable. But the Old Testament verse that just leaps out here is Exodus 20:15. Thou shalt not steal. Talked about the blessings and cursings of the law. This is a cursing of the law. Cursing means a warning. Don't do this. Do not steal. And, you know, you can steal someone's reputation when you lie about them. You can steal things that are intangible and you can steal things that are tangible. We have people all the time right now calling elderly, calling senior citizens and scamming them over the phone. Can you imagine that? Getting account numbers, taking money out of their accounts. This is so ungodly. And they're using all this wonderful technology we have for the purpose of doing what? Stealing. And exacting more than what is appointed to you. It's okay to make a profit. It's not okay to cheat people. Luke 19 is where we hear about Zacchaeus. And he stood as Jesus is preaching, as Jesus is showing grace to Zacchaeus. Jesus showed grace to Zacchaeus just by showing up at his house. Zacchaeus didn't ask anything from Jesus. All he did was climb a tree. He just wanted to see him pass by. And isn't this beautiful? Jesus saw him, the one that everybody knew was the crankiest old cheat in town. You know, what's the movie everyone watches this time of year? It's a Wonderful Life. He's Mr. Potter in Wonderful Life. He's the rottenest guy in town. And Jesus says, I'm going to have lunch at your house today, Mr. Potter. And Zacchaeus, it probably shocked him so much. He perceived the grace of God at that moment that this rabbi would come. Rabbis don't do that, by the way. They don't go to guys like that in houses. And he goes there and he preaches to him. And Zacchaeus, in the midst of his preaching, you know what Zacchaeus does? He does exactly what John the Baptist says to do. Repent. And he sits there and he thinks, what a rotten guy I am. I need to do something. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything, I love that. If I've taken anything, well, of course you've taken a lot. All these people are looking at you. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's a restitutional requirement of Old Testament law. He's saying, I'll do it. Tell me. Did Zacchaeus go to the poorhouse from that? Well, I don't know. But he publicly made this statement, I will make restitution. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. Now think of this. He goes, exact no more than what is appointed you. You have an appointment. You know what the appointment here is? And we're stretching this out a little bigger. Your appointment is God's provision in your life. You understand that? Well, I'm talking sort of sovereignly. This is what God has appointed unto you and me. When we do marriage counseling, we advise young married couples. We say, you guys need to tithe. And, you'll get all sorts of different responses. Most of the time people say, oh, yeah, we want to tithe, and that's good. Tithe is, of course, is 10% of your increase, right? So it would be your net earnings, 10%. That's called the tithe. But what I always tell young married couples, I say, you have to think of it like this. Your budget is 110%. Are you starting to follow me? What you have is 110%. If you give 10% back to God, guess what you're left with? 100% of what you need to survive according to God's will. Amen? So just remember that when you're always thinking, I'm not sure that I can afford to tithe. Well, you make 110%. You can't afford to tithe. You're going to be left with 100%. Well, how can I pay for my jet ski? Well, herein lies the problem. Matthew chapter 7 says this. I want you to think of this. Exact no more than that which is appointed to you. You are appointed so much by God. Matthew 7:12 says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This has so many applications. But the way I'm applying it here is that, are you going to steal? Do you want people to steal from you? Then you don't steal from others. Or, do you want people to cheat you? Then don't cheat others. You hear it all the time. You know, someone gets $20 extra from Walmart. They walk out and they go, good, they're cheating me anyway, so I'm going to get my pound of flesh out of Walmart. He's like, no, you go take that back right now. And just for the entertainment value, you have to take it back. Because when you bring the $20 extra, the lady is going to faint right there on the spot. And you can give glory to Jesus, say, I'm a Christian, I can't take that extra money. I had a lady at Home Depot, she was trying to ring up a candy bar, okay? It was a payday, okay, so I'm trying to buy a payday. And it wouldn't ring up. And she's like, beep, 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 she's doing all that, and she's flattening it out, and she's trying to, and she said, must mean that you're going to get it for free, so go ahead and take it. And I'm thinking to myself, you don't own this store, lady. And you know what I said to her? I said, well, and I wasn't like, I didn't preach a sermon. I just said, no, I'm not stealing this. I said, let's do something else. Get another bar. I mean, scan it. I'm a Christian. We're not doing that. She was like, okay. She got really, embarrassed all of a sudden. I wasn't trying to embarrass her. But I'm sorry, lady. I'm not going to steal just because you're telling me to steal. The way you want people to treat you, that's how you treat them. Now, in this, we call it, this is Matthew 7:12, it's called the golden rule. Remember? It doesn't say treat other people, listen, the way they're treating you, because that's what we do. You treat me this way, that's how I'm going to treat you. You know, only the strong survive. You know, all those bumper stickers. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. That literally is part of our culture today. Get revenge. Some people are literally teaching other people to get revenge. That is not God's way. That's what John the Baptist, that's part and parcel of what John the Baptist is saying here. Don't take more than what God has given to you. Be thankful. And, you know, whether it's shekels or whether it's intangibles, God has given to you, and you and I need to be thankful for it. I must hurry. Next, he says, do violence to no man. He's talking to the soldiers at this point. Neither accuse any falsely. This would be what a soldier would want to do if a soldier wants to sort of make his own life a little easy. you're looking for a guilty guy. Oh, get that guy. And I can tell my commanding officer, yeah, we found him. He's right here. And for a Roman soldier, it's very easy to do that. And Exodus 20, it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. People want, they just want, come, just do it like this. Get it over with. It'll be easy. You can imagine a bunch of soldiers standing around saying, you know what? Just accuse the guy. Let's get this thing over with. He's saying, don't do that. It is easy to go with the crowd, but that's not what you and I are called to do. We're called to be light. We're called to be different. We're called to be like Christ. In Zechariah chapter 8, it says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Be different. Well, Pastor Farley, in my place of work, you know, it's hard. I know it's hard, and I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm saying it's what we're expected to do. It's what Jesus did. It's what John the Baptist did. And then number five, be content with your wages. This you might rack this up to covetousness, and we know we're not supposed to be covetous. But the other side of covetousness is thankfulness, isn't it? Not being content with my wages says, I want what other people have. This is the essence of covetousness. Hebrews 13, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with what things as ye have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So this can be, again, the tangibles of wages or the intangibles of those life things that we're looking for and that we need to make our lives what we think they need to be, right? Be content with these things. And Paul wrote in Philippians, in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So I think what John the Baptist is saying is really advice to us for the coming year. It's direction to us. What should we do? We should be content with our wages. We should do violence to no man or accuse falsely. We should exact no more than what is appointed to us. We should take our meat and take our coats and impart to them that have none. There's two sides to this. One side is this keeping short accounts with God. Our repentance needs to be present. We need to constantly be on our knees. Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 55, 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardoned. If we're on our knees in the coming year and keeping short accounts with God, we're in this state of being pointed toward God in all things. And then walk a sincere walk with the Lord. And whenever I think of this, I think of Psalm 15. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Folks, I think this is precisely what John the Baptist is saying. Be in a state of repentance. Turn your hearts toward God and walk a pure walk with God. And folks, in the year coming, I think that's a recipe for a really, really wonderful year. Amen? Amen.